At the Master's University, I teach a class on occasion, on a very rare occasion, and it is called Lord of the Rings and Theology. It is a true college class in the sense that, yes, you get credit, but does it count toward anything relative to the requirements of graduation? No. It is completely just for your edification only. It just adds 3 units to get you to the magic number of 122 or so that you need to graduate. Does it fulfill an English requirement? Nope. Does it count as a Bible elective? Maybe. It is purely me sitting with a bunch of students and we watch the movies, extended edition. Yes. And I pause the movies wherever I want, and I just talk about whatever's on my mind about theology. That is the class. You say, what are the assignments? I don't know. You just show up, we watch a movie, we eat popcorn, you listen to me lecture for an entire semester, and you get credit. This is the nature of a true college class. But one thing that I do in the midst of this, in addition to trying to use Lord of the Rings to show biblical theological dynamics and all the different kinds of illustrations that it can bring, is I make a lot of snarky comments. And I make comments like when Samwise Gamgee tries to ponder if he should ask a girl out on a date, I yell out to all the guys at TMU and I say, don't be that guy. Please don't. Just don't do that. Don't do that. So wrong. Don't do it. Go to Isaías' session on dating and marriage. That's what Sam needed. And then when people say, look, the eagles are coming. So beautiful, so cool, so wondrous. I yell out in class, hey, if we could have delivered the ring to Mordor with 2 days shipping, I mean, why did we need a tour of New Zealand in the first place? I like making snarky comments sometimes because it helps us understand some things, but the epic culmination of all my snarky comments in the class is at the moment Gandalf is riding down. The light is shining behind his head. He is riding on a white horse. You couldn't have plagiarized this more from the Bible. And it is this glorious epic moment. People are like, this is awesome. This is so cool. Yes, this is such a great day. And they're shouting that at the top of their lungs. And I'm like, it is a great day. Unless you're an orc. Then it's your nightmare. If you survived that massacre and you went home, honey, how was your day? It was the worst day of my life. And then you would die because the Rohirrim would come in and slaughter you all. I mean, that's what happens. It's an amazing thing. Unless you're the bad guy. And here we've been studying that the king is coming. And it's glorious. The king is coming. He will rapture his church just as he promised. He will take them up to heaven as the warning bell that the final 7 years of earth history, as it is presently known, this current era, is about to commence. He is taking them up to heaven so that he can fulfill his promises to his people Israel and work on them and through them in an era of a 7-year tribulation period. This is an epic moment as the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who is worthy to open the scroll because he purchased that by virtue of his sacrifice, by virtue of his heroism, by virtue of the cross and the resurrection, he is the only one worthy in all of existence, in all of history, in all of creation, and he grabs the scroll and he opens each seal, showing that all judgments and all endings and all culmination go and center around him. And he unleashes judgment that cascades into even more judgment that announce that our Lord's agenda isn't just to judge some things or some parts of this existence. Our Lord's agenda is, as the seven trumpet judgments announce, to judge and recreate and decreate and remake the entire world, because he is the final Adam and he is the creator that rules over all things. And he will not only do that, but he will then culminate those judgments in seven bowl judgments that satisfy wrath that has culminated against those who have perpetrated crimes against his own people. And so God is on the warpath at this moment. And it all climaxes with the return of the king. And the whole world assembles against him. And it is no matter, because he is the Word of God. The Word of God is the one who created this world. The Word of God is the one who will end this time. And he is the one who will finish the deal. And it will climax then in his reign for 1,000 years. 1,000 years where everything is restored to rights and sin is put into remission. And after that 1,000 years where everything is amazing and everything is blissful and everything is peaceful and everything is worshipful around the king, and everything that should have been experienced in our lives in this created order is experienced. And after that 1,000 years, Satan will be released one last time. You say, why? Because God has something to prove. You see, he restored paradise. But if paradise can just be lost over and over and over again, then you haven't solved the problem of evil. If Genesis 3 and disobedience can happen over and over and over and everything's just in a cycle, then God hasn't solved the problem of evil. But God judged this world. He will judge this world to restore everything to rights for 1,000 years. And then he will recreate, so to speak, the very situation of Genesis 3. In fact, do you remember what the woman said the snake did in Genesis 3? She said, "The serpent deceived me." In Revelation 20, it says this, that Satan will deceive the nations. See the parallel? It'll be like Genesis 3 all over, but the question is, will the fall happen again? And the answer is no. Because this time we don't have the first Adam on the throne, we have the last Adam. And the Lord Jesus will stop everything. And there is the definitive proof. God has made everything right so that it can never fall again. And with that, the world will be remade. The world was made to show his glory and redemption. The world will be remade to celebrate forever so great a salvation. All of that is awesome. And if you know Christ and you are having a bad day, just remember this, brothers and sisters, it's just a day. It's just one day. It's just a single moment. Do you know what is in store for you? You have millions, billions, trillions, uncountable days where everything will be right. There will be no more tears. There will only be the perfection of absolute bliss and blessing in every single facet of your existence. You will never know anything but perfect goodness forever. Sometimes when a little kid, it's always the little kid, scrapes his knee, starts crying as if death has come, you're like, chill. It's not that big of a deal. You're going to get over it. I'll give you a lollipop. It's done. What's the big deal? Look, for the kid, to be fair, I'm pro-children. To be fair, you got to know that that cut on the knee was like 10% of their existence. It's a big portion. No wonder they're so distraught. And you say, yeah, I've had a tough season of my life. days, weeks, months, maybe even years. The reason in the end we persist, if you know Christ, and we endure, is because of this. In the end, it'll be less than a scrape on the knee. It's exactly what Paul says. Light, momentary afflictions are nothing in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. Eschatology is God's promise to you. It's beautiful. It's glorious if you're a saint. But if you are an ain't, it's a totally different story. It's a totally different story. Because everything that I listed as a positive will be for you your worst nightmare. It'll be horrific. It'll be negative. It'll be a curse to you. It'll be a condemnation to you. Oh yeah, it's awesome that God will conquer the whole world. Unless you're the world being conquered, there will be a global judgment. There will be a climactic judgment. There will be a glorious judgment as God supernaturally puts in all of his intensity against you. What is so beautiful as a hope for the saints is a nightmare. It's an absolute nightmare if you don't know Christ. And at this point, you might say, I got an objection. In fact, let me list two of them. One of them might be, you say, well, are we really sure it's going to happen this way? Are we really sure it's going to be as bad as you say? Think about this. God has a very consistent track record. Very consistent track record. What he says is going to happen is going to happen. He said, Christ will be born of a virgin. She was born of a virgin. He said, Christ will be born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. He said, Jesus would die on a cross, and Jesus died on a cross. He said, Jesus would rise on the third day, and Jesus rose on the third day. God has a very consistent track record that exactly what he says is exactly what is going to happen. So if you're thinking, well, maybe it won't be that bad when I get there. Maybe this is just some metaphor for something. That's not how the pattern works. That's not how this thing operates. Everything you have read and we're about to read, it's just history before it happens. That's what it is. It's history before it happens. God has a great track record, so don't play that game. But there's another objection you might have, the second one. And some of you here might be saying, well, yeah, but that's in the future. I mean, that's just so far from now. I don't have to worry about it. I've got plenty of time. Wrong. Wrong. Here's what the scripture reminds us. Here's what we're going to learn tonight. We're talking about the king is coming. There's a reason why we say his coming is near. His coming is nigh. His coming is soon. There's a reason for that. Because where we are in the timeline that God has set, in the plan and the scope and the sequence of things that God has established, we're at the end. We're at the tail end. And you have to understand this. You are out of time. You don't have time to spare on this. You are out of time. In the timeline, you are in the final stage before the end. You are in that zone. You are not in a different zone. Other people, they had time. You don't. You don't. You are out of time. That's what you have to understand. And there is a text that announces that to us. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. And as you turn to the book of Acts, let me fill you in on some contextual details that help set the scene. Acts, as you know, is a book about the church. The church's history, why it exists, why it's justified for existing, what's its purpose, what's its significance, its rationale for all things. Acts frames, historically, this is why the church exists, this is how it exists, this is what it does, this is its significance and its plan, and it has grounding for its purpose and legitimacy because God historically made it so. And Acts lays that out. And within this, Acts 2 is the launch of the church. That's where we're at. We're at the launch of the church. We're at the first sermon of the launch of the church. This is the opening message that sets the very purpose and agenda fundamentally of the church. And Peter is preaching from a book of the Bible. In fact, everything we're about to read is actually a quote from Joel. He's preaching from Joel. And so we got to think about Joel a little bit as we get into Acts 2. You don't need to turn to the book of Joel. Let me just give you a summary here. Joel was a prophet in the Old Testament times, and he was preaching after a massive locust plague happened. Say, is locust a big deal? I always wondered that myself. Let me give you two illustrations why locusts are a big deal. Do you know that even today, the UN every year spends tens of millions of dollars monitoring locusts? Did you know that? Every year, tens of millions of dollars monitoring locusts. There's a whole scientific team dedicated to predicting and projecting where locusts are going to be. Because one locust plague can decimate an economy. One locust plague can put millions of people into starvation. Locusts are crazy. I saw a picture once of what locusts do, and this is the second illustration. It's crazy. It was like you were on the moon. Everything was desolate. There wasn't a shred of any greenery anywhere. And then what was insane was that in the background there was a forest. That was the before picture, a green forest, trees, grass, lusciousness, lots of plants, and then it looked like the moon. Nothing. That's what locusts do. And if you are a community that was struck by locusts, that took away all your money, that took away all your food, and that took away all your livelihood for multiple generations. That's how bad a locust plague is. If it hits you, it's over. For you, probably your grandchildren. It's done. And God raised up Joel after a locust plague to say this: you ain't seen nothing yet. You thought that was a bad judgment? Let me show you what I'm going to do in the end. And in Joel chapter 2 and in Joel chapter 3, Joel lays out, here is the nature of God's final wrath and judgment. Here is what happens when you are God's enemy. And Joel even does this. He says, here's the warning bell. When you see this happen, you know that the time is coming. You know that the judgment is coming. You know that the end is near. And he quotes this very passage. This is the passage of the warning bell. And Peter quotes it in Acts 2, and here's his message. God just struck the warning bell. You're out of time. You're out of time. It's almost over. You got to pick a side. It's almost over. You are out of time. And let me give you then, based upon what Joel preached and what Peter proclaims, four realities about the end. Four realities that demonstrate you are out of time. Here's the first one, chronology. Chronology. Look at verse 17. It says this, and it will be in the last days. It will be in the last days. Here's Peter's point, simply, you are in the last days. The last days started Acts chapter 2. You are in the last days. You might be wondering, what do we mean by the last days? The last days is a technical term in the Bible. It is used for the time when God sums up everything in his plan. He's finalizing and finishing everything. Let me tell you some things that happen in the last days. Genesis chapter 49 verse 1, it says this, that Israel's destiny all God's plan for the 12 tribes of Israel and the like, that will be fulfilled in the last days. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says this, that in the last days, Jesus will return and he will set up his throne in Jerusalem, and all the nations will come and worship at Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations. This is talking about global rule and world peace. That happens in the last days. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 24, it says this, that God's wrath will be spent as he judges in the last days. Wrath will be fulfilled. Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, it says this, that the kingdoms and all the nations will be crushed in the last days. This is the downfall of the entire world. Here's another passage. Turn with me. Keep your finger in Acts 2, but turn with me to Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. 3 through 5. Maybe that's a good way to do it. Turn with me to Hosea. And in Hosea chapter 3, it says this, verse 4, because many days are coming where Israel, the sons of Israel, will inhabit, and notice the language here, they will have no king, they will have no prince, they will have no sacrifice, they will have no pillar, they will have no ephod or teraphim. And afterwards, they will return, that is the sons of Israel, and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to Yahweh and to his goodness in the last days. Now, think about this with me. Right now, in Israel, do they have a king? Nope. Do they have princes? Nope. Do they have a sacrifice? Nope. Because they don't have a temple on the Temple Mountain. They also don't have an ephod. They don't have a priesthood. They don't have outright idolatry, but they don't also have a relationship with God either. That's exactly what this text is describing. Know this, you are living in the fulfillment of this prophecy. This is happening right now. And notice, what does it call this era? In the last what? Days. You are in this. And so what we see is, yes, the last days, that's when God fulfills things. He fulfills Israel's destiny. He fulfills the nation's destiny. He overturns kings and kingdoms. He fulfills his wrath. Yes, all of that is happening in the last days. That's true. But here's something really important to realize. You can already start to identify that you are in the last days. And Peter's point in Acts 2 is this. The last days began there. You are in that time period. You are in that time period. Paul confirms this. He says in the last days that things will go from bad to worse. He acknowledges that. Peter says in the last days, mockers and scorners will come. 2 Peter chapter 3. You and I, right now, we are in the timeline of the last days. It's when everything is being finished up. It's when everything is being finalized. It's when everything is being set in stone. It's when everything is coming to an end. That's the era you live in right now. Let me put it this way. Moses and people in his day, they knew. They're early on the timeline. They knew. There's a lot of other things that have to happen before the end comes. And they look forward to it. People like David, he knew. Well, I'm not the Messiah. I'm waiting for that one to come. And he's going to have to bring a lot and do a lot to finish everything off. People like Isaiah, he knew, I'm not in the last days. I'm looking forward to that. But I'm not in that. We got to get over a lot of different things in God's plan to get to that point. People in the Gospels, they knew. Well, Jesus had come, but there's still a lot to be fulfilled. We're not yet in the last days. In Acts 2, the countdown clock starts. You are in the last days. Those guys before you, Moses, Isaiah, David, others, they had time. They technically had time. Yeah, the time ran out on their life, but relative to the timeline of God's plan, they had time. You don't. You don't. The eschatological countdown can happen at any moment. Why? Because we're in the last days. God can start it anytime he wants. There's nothing between us and that moment. You are there. You need to understand this. You are out of time. You are out of time. You can't play games anymore. You don't have a time horizon to mess with. You don't have gaps or spaces. There's no guarantee of that whatsoever. It can happen any moment, any second, 25 seconds from now even, or sooner, it can happen. Why? Because you are in, and I am in, the last days, and Peter has announced that. Chronology. It matters. It matters. Here's the second point. Clarity. Clarity. Some of you here might be saying, okay, fine. I understand. If we're really in the last days, we're out of time. Things are getting finalized. Things are getting finished. You don't want to mess around when that is happening. You don't want to get too close to that deadline, because once that deadline hits, it's over and you can't go back and you can't change. I understand that. But how do we really know? How can we really be sure that it's absolutely true? We're in that zone. Well, Joel laid it out and Peter laid it out, and he said this. Notice what the text says, verse 17 and following. I will pour out from my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters, they will prophesy, and your young men and your young women, they will see visions, and your young and your old, they will have dreams at night. And indeed, upon my slaves and my female slaves, in those days, I will pour out from my spirit, and they will prophesy. God says, that's the sign. That's the warning bell. You want clarity? You want to make sure you're really in the right time zone? Do you want to really know if things have started? Just look for that. Because when that starts, you know God is wrapping things up. And you say, out of all the things to signal that it's at the end, why is it the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? It is because all the way from the beginning, people knew that if their lives were going to change, if promises through that would be fulfilled, it would be because God's Holy Spirit did a work on them. That's what they all knew. They all yearned for it. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses says this when they're wandering in the wilderness and everyone's just frustrated. And Moses says this, oh, that God would pour out his spirit on all Israel. That's what he prayed, because he knew the only way, the only solution for man's problem is for the Spirit to transform the heart and thereby to transform life. Everyone was working and everyone was waiting for the outpouring of the Spirit. Deuteronomy chapter 30, God promises, one day I will take your heart of stone and I will make it a heart of flesh. I will circumcise your heart. Psalm 51, what did David pray? Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Everyone knows the working of the Spirit. That's when God moves, and he moves definitively, and he moves finally, and he moves effectively. Later on, Ezekiel, he prophesies this. Jeremiah, he prophesies this. Everyone knows, climactically, when God, you could put it this way, fully unveils the triuneness of himself. Father, Son, and what? Who? Holy Spirit. Then you know all of God is being revealed and all of God is at work to move you so he can fulfill his promises. And Joel, under divine revelation and inspiration, knows this. So he says, when the Spirit comes, you know God is wrapping everything up. Why? Because everyone's been waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And if everybody's been waiting and there's been prophecies and there's been anticipation, then that's the alarm bell. When you see the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives, then you know the end has initiated. Now, two observations here on this point. One is, you might wonder comprehensiveness. Is this comprehensively happening right now? And the answer is no. No, it's not. If you go to Israel right now, you're not going to see everybody prophesying. You're not going to see young and old and sons and daughters and slave and free all prophesying. You're not going to see that at all. They don't even know Christ, most of them. So it's not comprehensively happening. That's not even what Peter claimed. Notice the text, verse 16. What does he say? But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Notice, did Peter say this was fulfilled? Did he say this was complete? Did he say this is all done? Did he say this completely and entirely took place here? No. He just said this is what was spoken. It's a Jewish idiom that means this is manifesting what was spoken. This is in part what was spoken. This exemplifies what is spoken. That's the Jewish idiom they would have understood at the time. Peter's point is this. It doesn't have to comprehensively happen. This is for an entire era. This is for an entire culmination of history. That's true. But all I'm trying to point out, and this is Peter's point, is that something has happened. It hasn't all taken place. It hasn't all been fulfilled. It hasn't all come in fullness. But you got a taste of it, and that's enough. Because what that shows is this has begun. It's not done. It's begun. And you are in it. The alarm bell has rung. You could put it this way, and this is the first observation. Yeah, it may not be comprehensive, but here's the second observation. But it is clear. It is clear. Here, if you see the text, it emphasizes that people will prophesy. All flesh and your sons and your daughters, they will prophesy. And your slaves and your female slaves, my slaves and my female slaves, it says in the text, they will prophesy. Prophecy is the act of divine revelation in all of its power, in all of its effectiveness. That's what was prophesied. Think about Acts 2 and what took place. Think about it from this lens. Acts 2, like we said, is the birth of the church. And for the church to become what it is today, such that there are so many local churches all across the world, you're from a large part local churches. For that to happen, something had to cause that. How can you take a small group of people and all of a sudden it proliferate into what we have today? There needed to be some impetus. There needed to be some cause. There needed to be something that instigated and initiated that. And Acts 2 historically tells you inerrantly what that was. Something big had to happen. Something had to get people's attention at that time for this movement to galvanize. And what was it? People were speaking in tongues. That's what it says. People were speaking in other languages. And you might say, yeah, that's pretty supernatural. That would get my attention. Yeah, it might get your attention for 5 minutes if all of a sudden somebody started speaking a different language in front of you, one that you actually knew well, one that you grew up in. It might attract you, but if you went up to me and you said, oh, Chow's speaking Spanish, and you came up to me and you just heard me start, and I said, no habla español. You'd be like, okay, you're not really speaking Spanish. Like, nice try, bye. And if that's all that they were doing, people's attention is locked in for a total of 7 seconds. So you might say, well, they were listening to other people in their own language, but it was fluent. There was no accent. And they had facility with this language. Yeah, but people talking in a different language, that doesn't just get your attention. It doesn't keep your attention. There was something that kept them there. Notice this. Look at Acts 2, verse 11. Why did they stay? Why were they amazed? We heard them speaking in other tongues, and what did they hear? The great things of God. They didn't just hear another language. That might get their attention, but it wouldn't keep their attention. They didn't just hear another language spoken pretty well. That would be interesting, but that wouldn't keep them there. Here's what they heard. They heard the language being used in such an amazing way that they never heard it before. They heard the culmination of language that they had ever heard. It was once said that Churchill had such a way with words that he mobilized the English language and sent it to war. He could rally an entire continent. He could rally an entire people unto a certain goal because he had such a command of language. What you have in Acts 2 is people speaking other languages, and not just speaking other languages, and not just speaking them with facility, but with so well. They had mobilized the language, and they sent people to heaven. That's how powerful their speech was that day. That's why people came. They heard the great things of God. They heard the language used in ways that was almost inexpressible. They heard the language used at the height of all human language to praise and worship God, to bring the highest eloquence and the highest rhetoric, to magnify the deepest, greatest things of God. And they were just mesmerized by what was taking place, not just because of a different language, but exactly what was conveyed in that language. And what is that? When you can speak divine revelation like that, that's what? Prophecy. That's prophecy. What did Joel say? When you start to see the Spirit poured out and people start to prophesy, the alarm bell has rung. And Peter's point is, did you just hear what happened? Of course you did. That's why you're spellbound here. It's irrefutable. It's irrefutable. It's a historical fact. It's the only explanation for why even you are here. Because that happened. Because that took place. Because that is absolutely true. Because that is absolutely real. That dynamic happened. And because that dynamic happened, here's what you know. The last days have begun. The warning bell has rung. It's all begun. It's all begun. You can't say, and you don't want to play the game, well, how do you really know we're in the last days? Are we really, really, really sure? It's unmistakably clear. It may not have happened comprehensively, but it happened with clarity. The alarm bell has rung. You can't refute it. Your very existence and your very presence here confirms it. By the way, for those of you who know Christ, for those of you who know Christ, the Spirit's work in your life is a constant testimony that the alarm bell has rung. Your changed and transformed life, when people ask you, what does that even mean? You can tell them, yeah, God changed my life. That's the power of the gospel. But here's what you learn from Acts 2. And that shows us we're in the last days. And if we're having this conversation, you're out of time. And for some of you here who have rubbed shoulders with other people and you've observed their lives are different, you've observed they have a joy that I can't explain. You've observed they love Christ in a way that's inexplicable. You observe that their lives have changed and I can't explain it in human terms. What you are encountering is the work of the Holy Spirit. And what you need to realize is if the Holy Spirit is at work, and everyone has already said, from Numbers to Deuteronomy to Psalms to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that when the Holy Spirit starts to move, you know it's the end. Then you have to understand this. You are at the end. You are out of time. Don't play games. Don't play games. You are out of time. Now, just as God said, he would cause people to prophesy, and it in part happened in Acts 2. May not have happened in fullness, but it happened with some clarity. Enough to show you the alarm bell has rung. In the same way, just like he fulfilled that one sentence, he's going to work out every single other sentence the exact same way. And that's important because there's a third point. Not just that there's chronology, not just that there is clarity, but it is this: condemnation. Condemnation. Some of you here might be saying, well, okay, yeah, it's the last days. That sounds exciting. Is it really going to be that bad for me if I don't know Jesus? Look at verse 18 through 20. What we have is, God says, verse 19 through 20 particularly, I will give signs and wonders in the sky above and earth beneath, fire and blood and canopy of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. For the believer, all this language of this heaven and earth and things being turned into blood, it's all reminiscent of the Exodus, of the 10 plagues. And the 10 plagues for Israel were a blessing because God was at work to liberate them. God was at work to judge those who had judged them. God was at work to free them and to rescue them and to bring them to himself. For Christ, who's executing these things, for the Godhead who is exhibiting these things, for God's people, all of this is wonderful. But if you don't know Christ, this is your nightmare. This is your nightmare. Let me explain what it means. First, God is going to put signs and wonders in the sky, things that are spectacular. Things that can only be attributed to that which is supernatural. Things that cannot be explained by man. And those signs will testify that he's here to save and he's here to judge. And it's going to be in heaven and on earth. Which means this, you're not going to be able to escape. You're not going to be able to escape. Don't think you can run away. Don't think you can hide. Don't think you can flee. Don't think you can outlast this. You won't. This is a comprehensive global judgment. There's no bunker. There's no prepping. There's no nothing you can do to hide yourself from this. It will get you, especially since there is not only that, but notice the next phrase, blood and fire and pillar of smoke. Blood. When God turns things into blood, it shows he's devastating the world. It shows that he's taking things that are normal, that people depended on, like the Nile, and he's decimating it. God is intent against the unbeliever to take everything that you thought was normal, everything that gave you a routine, everything that gave you the sense of dependency and normalcy and comfort and regularity, and he's going to make it into your nightmare. That's what he's going to do. And it's not just that there will be blood. There will be fire and pillar of smoke. How did God appear in the Exodus? Pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. He personally was present. For the believer, there's nothing better than the presence of God. To know that God is on your side and he's going to be with you every step of the way. For the unbeliever, there's nothing more terrifying than the presence of God. Because this is what it means. He's not just going to shake the world and therefore you can't escape his judgment. He's going to personally hunt you down until he finds you. And when he finds you with his omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent wrath, he will make sure he gets justice. You can't escape this. And friends, let me tell you this. You don't want God to hunt you down. But that's exactly what he's going to do there. And you say, well, how bad can it get? Verse 20, let's just give a sample. The sun will be turned to darkness. One of the few reasons people like to live in Southern California is because the sun shines there. People spend ridiculous amounts of money to just see the sun shine. It's true. They don't go there for the traffic. Most people don't even go there for the politics, believe it or not. They just go there because it's sunny. You should go there because it's sunny, to the Master's University. Okay, so but we depend on the sun. It's a rough day. The sun makes it better. Just bright, cheery, nice. Rain puts people in a bad mood. I understand that. The sun provides light and even provides life and livelihood. Crops depend on the sun. You turn that to darkness, you are sending the world into terror. Do you remember there was an earlier time where God made things dark? It was during the what? The Exodus, the 10 plagues. You may not know this, but God only allowed the darkness for 3 days. Did you know that? 3 days. You want to know why? Because if he allowed it any longer, people would have gone insane. It was a darkness you could feel. Here, he's putting the light out. And he's not going to just do it for 3 days. He's going to drive people insane. This is your nightmare. There's no light that's going to come through. People are going to starve. This is going to be serious. He will take everything that gives you comfort, everything that gives you normalcy, everything that gives you routine and regularity, everything that you depended on, and he will make it go against you. And it's not just the sun, it's the moon. The moon is cool. We like the moon. In fact, there are children's books even about the moon. One is called Hello Moon, with a cute teddy bear. I like it. And God says, oh, you think the moon is cute? Great. I'm going to turn it to blood. Not just that the moon has a nice red hue. That's not what we're talking about. When the Nile turned into blood, it turned into what? Blood. When the moon is turning into blood, it's not going to look like the moon. It's going to look like death. It's not hello moon, it's hello doom. That's what's going to happen. And in the nighttime, you're going to wish it was morning. And in the morning, it's so dreadful, you're going to wish it was night. And then you're going to wish that you didn't exist. But you do. That's the wrath of God. God will take everything. God will take everything that you hold dear, that gives you joy, that gives you comfort, that gives you consolation, that gives you regularity, that gives you routine, and he will flip it so that it is your greatest horror, that it is your greatest terror, that it is your greatest fear. And notice what the text says. That is before the great and terrible day of the Lord. You thought that was bad? God says, that's just the warning. That's just the warning of what I'm really going to do against you. That's just the warning of even more increased and intensified judgment, which leads to eternal hell. You will have this and more and worse forever, and it will never cease. This is the harbinger of what will take place for you. And the deadline on all of that taking place, the deadline on all of that happening, the deadline by which you can't turn back and there is no other recourse, the deadline is any time now. You are out of time. Don't play games. Don't think, well, it's not going to be that bad. I think it'll be okay. I mean, I'm living a pretty good life right now, and it's just going to be like that, maybe just a little bit more discomfort. Don't play that game. That is not what the text says. And God has a track record of doing exactly what he says. He's done it over and over and over, even in the previous sentences of Joel and Acts chapter 2. Don't think for a second he will fail to do it here. You are out of time. And your life, if you don't know Christ, it's in danger. You've got to understand that. And this is a game that if you play, you will lose. You will 100% lose. Don't play it. Don't play it. So we have chronology. You know where you are in the timeline. We have clarity. You know that that is exactly where you are in the timeline. We have condemnation. You know what's going to happen to you if you stay on that timeline. Here's the fourth. There's a call. There's a call. Verse 21. And it will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If right now you're saying, Chow, you're kind of scaring me. This is a very serious thing. I don't know what to do. How do I respond to this? Simple. Call on the name of the Lord. Say with all your heart, Lord Jesus, help me. Save me. That's what it means. It's so simple. Cry out. Call out. Scream out. with all your heart. Help me. Save me. Do something for me, please. I need you. And you will be saved. It's that simple. It's a simple action. There's a lot loaded in this action. Let me break it apart and help you see it. But it's so simple. Let me unpack it for you, though, now. To call upon. There is a notion there of desperation. Calling on anybody in the Bible, particularly Yahweh, wasn't just, oh, hi, help me. It wasn't casual. It was always desperate. It's always a cry that's intense, that knows you're in trouble, and you have no other recourse, and you've got to go to the Lord. That's desperation. And an equal to desperation is an act of dependence. Calling upon the name of the Lord isn't just treating God as one of many options. It is treating Him as the only option. You are crying out to Him. You are desperate. You need Him. You want Him. You have to have Him. You can't have anything else but Him. And you are depending fully on Him. And that is reflected even in a one-line prayer, calling on the name of Yahweh. That is calling upon Him. And not only is calling upon Him indicative of desperation and dependence, it is indicative of knowing the deity and person of the Lord Jesus, because you're calling on His name. His name shows that you're not trusting anybody else. You're being very particular here. You're not just calling upon a God. You're not just calling upon a deity. You're not just calling on a higher power. You know who you need at this moment. And you know it is a particular one. And you know His name. You know that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that it is Yahweh. And you know some things about Him. You know He is God. And there is no other. You know what He has done. You know His name. You know His reputation. You know that He is a Savior. You know that He hates sin. You know that He is faithful and true. You know Him. Call on Him. You have desperation. You have dependence. You know the deity and the person upon Him. And when you come to Him with such desperation, with such dependence, turning to Him exclusively and to no others, and knowing it is Him, and knowing who He is, and knowing that He is the Savior, and knowing what He has done, you call upon His name. And here's the guarantee: you will be saved. You will be saved. I know sometimes, because we want to dot and cross our T's and dot our theological I's, we talk a lot. We say, hey, you really need to understand the nature of saving faith. It's not just mental acknowledgement. It's not just mental affirmation. It is actually assent with all your volition. And there has to be true repentance. And on top of that, you have to consider that regeneration precedes faith. And all of those things are true. All those things are true. And sometimes I think we can get confused by that. And we're just like, do I have the right kind of faith? And do I have enough repentance? And like, am I really regenerated? And you're trying to figure that out and poke into your heart to figure out if it's stony or fleshy or whatever it may be. I understand it. If you truly call upon the name of Yahweh, if you truly cry out to Jesus, I need you. Save me, please. I have nothing else but you. You've done it all. You've done it all. In one action. You've done it all because you know who Jesus is. You agree with it. You agree with the gospel. And you have, with your whole volition, depended on Him. You do have repentance, because when you are clinging to Him and you are running to Him, that's part of the steps of repentance and the right kind of disposition of a true change of life. And when you do that, there's only one reason why you could sincerely do it. Because God changed your heart. Friends, it's not complicated. You know how to call out for help for real, in true desperation and dependence. And if you say, I need Jesus like that, then call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. You will be saved. Friends, this is the glory of the gospel. You and I, we're out of time. The sands on the hourglass are running out. You only got a few left. And once they run out, there is no more time for you to change. And we're doomed because we're sinners in the hands of a furious God. And there's nothing you can do to change it on your own. And you are out of time. The window on any kind of hope or salvation is running out. But here's the power of the gospel. Before there was time, God decreed that there was a plan to save those who know him. There was a plan to redeem and glorify his Son. And he wove all history through times and all those ages to bring about his Son. And his Son came. And he lived the perfect life. And he went to the cross. And all of that wrath and all the judgment that was due and all the condemnation and all of the fury that is eternal, that is what man is required of and what God demands in his holy standard, all that was demanded. He bore for his own people every last drop of it, every single aspect of it, so that there would be nothing of his wrath that would ever touch his own. He did all of that on the tree, and he did not die, and he did not end his life. It was not taken from him until it was totally finished. He paid it all in full. And then he broke through death 3 days later to secure total life and total hope and total newness and a total reality of eternity forever for those who know him. So that as things are running out for us and we know that our doom seems final, he would snatch us out from that destruction, and he would give you life forever. Friends, you are on death row, and you are about to go to a final destination. And the gospel says this: there was somebody who took your place. So in the nick of time, you don't have to go. You can be rescued from all of that. You can be rescued from a certain death and rescued from a certain demise. You can be liberated from all of that. And the good news is this: praise God for a Son who paid that price to snatch us from that kind of wrath. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Did you catch that? It's not because you called on the name of the Lord that you saved yourself. You will be saved. Someone will save you. Who is that someone? Christ. You never save yourself. You never rescue yourself. You even calling, it doesn't rescue you. That in and of itself doesn't. But there is someone who will, because he paid the price and he secured your life forever and he broke death so that you could go free. That's what he did. The first message of the church is in Acts 2, and the message is clear. You are out of time. You have no time left. You are in the last days. The judgment is coming. It can happen at any time. You are at that stage of the timeline. Don't play games. It's clear that this is the case, and it is clear that this time is filled with condemnation for those who do not believe, culminating in eternal, everlasting wrath. Don't play games. The king is coming. But never forget this. The king already came as well. And he came so that those, like all of us here, who should have died, we should have nothing. We should be dead. We live. And we will live forever in eternity with him because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so, if you know Christ, you should give him every thanks that he saved you in the nick of time. And if you don't know Christ, hear this. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is the time to do it. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that the threat, the reality of condemnation and wrath of our sin is real. Thank you that it is really revealed. Thank you that there is a real solution, a real salvation from this. We're desperate. We should be dead. We are on death row. We are dying. Those who do not know you. And you have provided a way to escape all of that. A way to be saved. May it be that those who don't know you here, may they call upon your name. May you work in their heart even now, realizing that they are out of time. This is no game they can play and win. And the time is running out on them. And may they understand that urgency and that emergency. And may they just call out to your Son. And may we all call out to your Son in thanksgiving and praise. For he did save us from sin, Satan, and death, just in the nick of time. Thank you, O God, for such a great salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.